We read from the Word of God now as we find it in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. The apostle responds to the beautiful truths that he's inspired to write about in the first part of the first chapter by telling the Ephesians that he's praying for them. That's a little not unusual that he tells the saints to whom he's writing that he's praying for them. But what is unusual is that he tells them what he's praying for them. He wants their eyes of their understanding enlightened that they may know not only the hope of his calling, but especially that they might be able to appreciate what he calls in 19, the exceeding greatness of God's power to us were to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who having made both one, and hath broke down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May God bless our reading of his word. It's in the last part of chapter 1, and particularly in the last part of chapter 2, that the apostle speaks of the church of Christ. At the end of chapter 1, he speaks of the church as the body of Christ and the fullness of him, that's Christ, who fills all in all. And then in the last part of chapter 2, he uses a different figure of speech, that of a building. Jesus Christ, being the chief cornerstone, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament being the foundation on which are established on that cornerstone, and then on top of that foundation, the building fitly framed groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. We're going to use this passage, and particularly the last part of chapter 1, as the basis for the instruction that we receive in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. We intend to preach twice on this question and answer. Today we look at just generally the church and our faith concerning the church. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. Some have used that last part of answer 54 as a source of great comfort. I am a living member of the church and forever shall remain a living member. And the question may then be asked, can I say that? Is that true for me? Faith in God. Faith in God the Father. Faith in God the Son, who incarnate is Jesus Christ. And faith in him. And faith in, I believe in the Holy Spirit, last week. Is that which enables us to say, and I believe the Holy Catholic Church. The church is an object of faith. And that's what we want to consider throughout this. It is an object of faith. That's what we want to take to as our first point. But before we do that, just note the importance of being able to say that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. There's a relationship. John Calvin put it this way. When we confess that God is our Father, and we're his children, then in a very real sense, he says and teaches us that if God is our Father, then the church is to be viewed as our mother. It's that important. We may deny that importance, especially when we're younger. Oh, yeah, I'm in the church, but what's so important about that? But as we mature in the faith, then the importance of that grows. Sometimes we become aware of how important it is in our life in a negative way when there's trouble in the church. But it affects us every day. We see, I'm a part of that. And the trouble is evidenced in my experience throughout every other day of the week. But also, the tremendous comfort that we who say our only comfort is that we belong to Jesus Christ is also evidence that I can say I'm a member and will be forever of the church. It's an object of faith. It's the body of Christ. That's what we want to consider this morning. May God direct us according to His Word. Because if it's an object of faith, then it's not an institution of men, and it's not something we make, nor can destroy. That which we consider as the object of our faith is something that is spiritual. It's not a building. We sometimes say that, I'm going to go to church, or where's Dad? He's at church. And we're thinking, well, the building. Well, that's not what's meant by the church. I believe in an holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed. That church cannot be identified with a local congregation either. So we take out the church directory. There's the church of which I'm a member. No. Nor is it identified with any individual denomination. PRC. That's not the church. The church, as it's an object of faith, is that which is in the mind of God, the ones that He has chosen. Chosen from before the foundation of the world into Christ, as the Apostle speaks of so clearly in Ephesians 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. Every elect is a part of that church. The elect, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Only those elect, only those who are brought to true faith are a part of that body of Jesus Christ. That church has been from the beginning of the world and will be until the end thereof. That is the church organism. We identify parts of that church organism when we use the words the church latent, the church militant, and the church triumphant. When we say church triumphant, then those are the elect members of that body of Jesus Christ whose souls are already in glory. And the church militant is that smaller portion of the body, the elect body of Jesus Christ, that's only on earth. They're not yet in glory. They're living. They're on earth. And the church latent is that part of the church organism that is yet to be conceived. The elect who are not yet conceived. But when we look and talk about the church militant portion of the church organism, then we have to say that too is an object of my faith, and it's something that I cannot see. I believe it. We may be able to see professing believers. But here's something that I think we often have to be reminded of. That is that we do not know who are and who are not. We do not know who are elect and who are not. We can't see election. It's not printed on a forehead. You can't take off the shirt and check the back. Or find a label hanging somewhere. There's not a computer chip under the skin that you can scan and say, ah, there's an elect. In the Reformed community, in this area, that's the kind of language you use. When we lived in the South, then they didn't talk about looking for election so much. But when we lived in the South, then they often spoke of, are they regenerated? Are they born again? Born again Christians. That was the language they used. And they were looking at the very same thing to try to find out who's a part of the body. The church is an object of faith. You cannot see the members. You cannot see election. You cannot see regeneration. It becomes visible in some ways when they profess faith. But it's interesting that because we cannot see election and don't have to, and because we cannot see regeneration and don't have to, our calling towards others around us is not connected to our ability to be able to see whether somebody is a member of the church or not, that church organism. And therefore, our duty towards others is not determined either by whether they're a member of the church institute. Oh, they don't go to church. They mow their lawn. They're going to hell. Remember how kids would do that? They mow their lawn on Sunday. Ooh, terrible. They're a member of that denomination. Our obligations, our callings, what God calls us to do, is not determined by that at all. Listen to the canons. You want to know obligations and callings? Third and fourth head, 15th article. Here's our calling. Doesn't have it to do with regeneration. Doesn't have to do with election. Doesn't have to do with whether they're a part of the institute. With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, lives regulated by that profession, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner, for the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. We can't see who's elect and who's regenerated. So we are following the example of the apostle. If they make an external profession of faith and live a life regulated by it, to speak of them in the most favorable manner. And what about the others? Aha, our fathers guide us here too. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them. To pray for them to God who calls the things that are not as if they were. That's all. Not talk about them. Not condemn them. Not judge them. Pray for them. For their salvation. one more thought, the fathers add. In no wise are we to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness, as if we have made ourselves to differ. The church is an object of faith. We can't see election. And election is what makes them a member. We can say this about it. What God says in His Word is that church is the church of God. The church of God. When the apostle leaves the elders at Ephesus and he gives them final words of admonition, he says, God has made you elders at the church of Ephesus overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, as He enters into a conversation and He addresses them, then He wants them to know that this is how He's going to look at this instituted church in Corinth. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1, Galatians 1 verse 13, 1 Timothy 3 verse 5, and verse 15. And when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, then in both epistles, as he addresses them, he says they are the church in God. That means the church, the object of our faith, the organism, that which we believe, is His. Never ours. It's His. That's why it's not a big thing, but it's something that I always strive to be conscious of when I talk of, when I'm inclined to say my church. Then I know it's the church that I attend. But that's how I try to word it instead of say it's God's church. And that's just a beautiful reminder to myself. I'm not trying to correct others. I am trying to remember it's God's church. Never mine. Never. Never yours. It's His. It's His because He chose her and every member in her. It's His because it's built by Him through Christ. So that Jesus, in those familiar words in Matthew chapter 16, after He asked the disciples, whom do you say that I am? And Peter makes this beautiful confession. Then Jesus says, I will build my church. The implications of that it's the church of God, the object of faith. The implications of that are taught us in the last part of the Belgic Confession in Article 27. They are this. It always has existed. Always has existed, that church. From the beginning of the world, and it will until the end of it. In fact, time will end precisely at the moment that God is determined to have the last elect conceived. That's when earthly time doesn't have to be anymore. But throughout all of the history, regardless of what men may say about her, regardless of what men may do to tear down her walls, the church has always been. We believe and profess one Catholic or Universal Church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof. This is interesting. We'll make a point of this later. The constant existence of the church, the Belgic Confession says, is evident, it's proven from this fact, that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects, he cannot be. You can't have a king without subjects. If he's always king, then there are always subjects. If there's always the head, then you always have the body. This holy church is preserved and supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes for a while appears very small in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Concerning that church, its existence, its nature, and its calling is determined only by what God teaches us in His Word. It's God's church. It's an object of our faith. Our faith is directed by what He teaches us in His Word. This summary that we've taken out of the Belgic and out of the canons and out of the Heidelberg is that which arises out of the Word. Our faith is in what that Word says about the Church of God. Now, second, the Scriptures, and now we're going to look at this part of Ephesians more closely, is identified as the body of Jesus Christ. It is a body, a building, but better, a body. And the figure of the church as a body is better because it emphasizes that it is alive. Building consists of dead pieces. But a body consists of all different living members. Not just members that are alive, but second, members that are always developing, advancing, growing. Members that are sharing one life. My finger doesn't have a different life than the little toe on my left foot. It's the same life. The life in my pancreas is also the life that's in the skin on my right elbow. One life. Alive. One whole. One whole with a definite amount of members, each in their own place, each serving their own function. And again, you can look at a hand and all the different parts that make up a hand. And if you are able in the biology books to take off the layer of skin, then you start to see the muscles and the tendons and the ligaments and the bones. and the veins and the nerves that all make up a hand. The body of Jesus Christ are all of those different members. And for the well-being of the functioning of a body, all of the different members have to be at work. Do you know when they're doing their work? When you are totally unaware of them. If you are aware of your back, then something's not working right. If you are aware of a sore finger, then something's wrong and your attention is drawn to it. But when your kidneys are doing the job, you don't even think about them. They're functioning. The point is, when the apostle finishes his doctrinal part in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and he gets to the applications, and when he finishes his doctrinal part in Romans 1 through 11, and he gets to applications, and he wants to deal with what does it mean to be saved? In both cases, he emphasizes it's to be a part of a body. The theme for family visitation, I understand, came from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Good. You got this doctrinal teaching. Here's the practical application. But the practical application is in verses 1 through 16 of Ephesians 4. And it's the whole of chapter 12. And it's this. You know what it is to be, you know verse 2 of Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. But do you know what it is to be conformed to the world according to that passage? It's not that you dress like them. It's not that you sing like them. That's not what it is to be conformed to the world. To be conformed to the world in Romans 12, 2 is found in verse 3. It's to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's what characterizes the world. They think about themselves. That's my nature. I think about myself. Self-centeredness is what must be laid on the altar and killed constantly, because it's not about me. It's first about God and Christ my Savior. And then it's about the body of which I am a part, so that if, Romans 12, I'm given this gift, it is to serve the body. If I'm given that gift, it is to serve the body. Wherever I am, been placed by election in God's infinite wisdom, it is to serve, not to think of myself more highly. Now, not think of myself altogether. No, not to think of myself more highly than I ought. I've got to love myself the way God loves me. And then with that love with which I realize God loves me and I love myself, I love my neighbor. I'm a part of a body, a whole, a beautiful, harmonious, living whole. Unlike a building's unity, every member shares a common life. And it's not mechanically put together, but it grows and develops, just as I did within the womb of my mother. Two cells, one cell dividing, making one, and then that one dividing. That was me. The whole of me, every part of me. was in that one cell that came from that egg and sperm. So the body of Jesus Christ, one. One hope. When the apostle deals in Philippians chapter 4 with two women in the church at Philippi who were at odds with each other, Euodias and Synecdoche, then he begins by saying, I want you two women to realize, do you know that your names were written in the book of life right next to each other in the same book? And you got one hope. You're going to go to live together in glory. You started together, you're going to end together. One. Harmonious, beautiful church. Of that church, Christ is the head. He is the life of the members. He is the resurrection and the life. And the members live only in relationship to Him. And then you get that beautiful confession that the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Now we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But I am crucified with Christ. When He was crucified, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But wait a minute. You can't say I live without immediately saying, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I believe because Christ lives in me. I am and forever shall remain a member because Christ lives in me. My only comfort is that I belong to Him who is life, and His life is in me, in my regenerated heart. He lives. And that's why in the figure of the vine and the branches in John 15, Jesus laid before the disciples that were listening to Him the admonition constantly, abide in me, abide in me. Draw from me. I am your life. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look at the other members as much as me. Abide in me. And as you draw your life out of me, each one of you, then you'll know how to live with each other. But abide in me. In me. Me. Let me be your focus. The relationship of Jesus Christ with the members by election is so intimate and so close that Jesus, and I'm constantly amazed at this, in His sacerdotal prayer, that last prayer, He talked for three chapters, John 14, 15, 16. Then He prays before they sing a hymn and they go out into the garden. And as He prays, He doesn't say, my elect. But He speaks of the elect as gifts that the Father gave to Him. Those whom Thou hast given me. There is nothing, there's hardly a more precious way to describe a child. If you get married and you think, oh, we're going to have children, you got this many boys and this many girls, you make a horrible mistake. And if you struggle for a while, and then you have a child, or you witness the miracle of birth, then you stand in amazement. This is a gift from God. Well, that's the way Jesus looks at His children, His body, the members of His body. You are gifts to me from my Father. And throughout the whole chapter, whenever he refers to the members of the body, he says, those whom the Father has given me. Pretty soon, if some of you have the privilege of being able to visit my study, then you're going to see different things on my desk and on the walls. They won't mean much to you at first, but they do to me because they are gifts. In each one of them, I think of the person or the group that gave that to me. I look beyond the gift. A little clock. A poster. And I see the person. God is whom Jesus sees as the giver of the members of the body. And we are so one with Him in His perspective that Jesus put it this way. From a real sense, whenever God looks at Jesus, He sees you. In a real sense, God can never look at Jesus and just see Him. He sees you. And conversely, whenever God looks at you, He sees Jesus. He sees you crucified with Him. He sees you risen with Him. He sees you one with Him. Always. Objectively in Him. And now read the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. We are predestinated in Him. Chosen in Him. That expression, in Him, is used so often to emphasize the unity of the members with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we get that last part of chapter 1, verse 23, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Jesus is the one who fills all in all. But you, the church, fill Him. Jesus sees Himself. The apostle is inspired to see Jesus as incomplete without the church. Now, he's not talking about God the Son, the second person, but about Jesus. Can you ever conceive of a head without a body? Can you ever conceive of a shepherd without a sheep? Can you ever conceive of a king without subjects? Can you ever conceive of a groom without a bride? Can you ever conceive of a vine without branches? Then you can't see Jesus without all of those whom the Father gave Him. His being in us means He fills us. Our being in Him means we fill, we complete Him. It is our highest honor as the church that He considers Himself in some measure complete because of our union with Him. So real is that not only are we crucified with Christ, but in the course of our suffering in the midst of this life, over and over, Acts 9 verse 5, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4 verses 10 and 11, Galatians 6 verse 17, Colossians 1 verse 24, all of those passages so identify our suffering as being an overflowing of His suffering. We fill up the measure of suffering of Jesus. The devil wants us to always think when we're suffering, especially when we're suffering, we're all alone. God always wants us to realize that in our suffering, we are suffering with Christ. And our suffering is a part of His. God has determined a cup, a measure. Christ's suffering, not at the hands of God for sin, that was only His. But His suffering at the hands of others, His suffering as a human in the midst of this earth, is a cup. And He fills a great part of it. But we, with our suffering, fill up His. So that when all of us have suffered, in that same measure as His, then the world may come to an end. We're so one with Him. What are the implications of this? Three that I want to draw out rather quickly. The first one is this. In this last part of Ephesians chapter 1, we read that God puts all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. To the church, which is His body. Jesus' lordship is a lordship over everything. The weather. An icy patch on US 131 on Friday morning. And when a member of His body is killed because another person, a believer, is reaching down to pick up a pacifier and slams into the rear end of another car, or a believer loses control, goes through a median, and occasions the death of two others. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over all. There are not some things that He controls and other things that the devil controls. Jesus is Lord. Now we want to add, on the basis of other passages of Scripture, that He is Lord in perfect wisdom. But He is Lord. And that lordship He exercises over that spinning truck, over that dropped pacifier, over every hair of our head, to make it subservient to the salvation of each and every member of the body. His lordship is to the church. All the universe and every event and circumstance, the setting up of a king and the taking down of another, the election of a president, all is governed by Him for the sake of and in the interest of the body and of every member of that body. And that's all we need to know. We want to go deeper. We want to get specifics. We want to know why specifically. God won't let us go there. He just says, you know that Christ is Lord to the church. Second implication. We must always live in the consciousness of our total dependence on our head. Know whose you are. Know whom you need. Know that all your needs are met in Him. We, as those who hold to Calvinism, will quickly and loudly say, He is the fullness of our salvation. And He is. He is sufficient. We need not, don't have to add any good works. We like to. Our nature still wants to. But He is all. But also when it comes to our daily life, we need not nor have to look to any other source of strength than to Him. The Lord is my light and my salvation and the strength of my life. He is the strength of my life. He is my high tower. He is my defense. He is my rock. He is my all. Abide in Him. Look to Him. And then you will know, John 1:16, that you receive out of His fullness grace upon grace. Every second is grace. Sometimes it doesn't look like it, but it's grace. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but it's grace. Grace upon grace. Third, we're one with Him. Let us love Him. And show that love by wanting to do His will. He's the head. We're the members. Let us not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Let us see that we are saved to serve Him and each other. May God bless us. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the church. We thank Thee that Jesus is our brother. Thou art our Father. And the church organism is our mother. May we live in consciousness, not only of our dependence, but also in the consciousness of our service and our thanks. Service that arises out of gratitude for all that Thou hast done for us. We're weak. And that weakness is evidenced in our speaking and in hearing of Thy Word. And so, Lord, we pray in the knowledge of the Lord who forgave us, forgive the sins committed now too. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.